John chapter 9, and make your way to verse 35. John chapter 9, verse 35. In his book, Catching the Light, quantum physicist Arthur Zojank, I guess is how you pronounce it, writes of what he describes as the entwined history of light and mind, correctly described by one of his admirers as the two ultimate metaphors of the human spirit. For our purposes, his initial chapter is most helpful. It says in there, from both the animal and human studies, we know there are critical developmental windows in the first years of life. There are sensory and motor skills that are formed, and if this early opportunity is lost, trying to play catch-up is hugely frustrating and mostly unsuccessful. Professor writes of studies which investigated recovery from congenital blindness. Thanks to cornea transplants, people who had been blind from birth, or at least legally blind from birth, would suddenly have functional use of their eyes. Nevertheless, success in this area was rare. Referring to one young boy, says, "The world does not appear to the patient as filled with the gifts of intelligible light, color, and shape upon awakening from surgery. Light and eyes were not enough to grant the patient sight. And so the light of day beckoned, but no light of mine replied within the boy's anxious, open eyes." The doctor goes on to quote from a study by another doctor who observed that while surgery gave the patient the power to see, the employment of this power, which as a whole constitutes the act of seeing, still has to be acquired from the beginning. And so he concludes, "To give back sight to a congenitally blind person is more the work of an educator than of a surgeon." To which he would conclude, "The sober truth remains that vision requires far more than a functioning physical organ. Without an inner light, without the brain understanding that, without a formative visual imagination," he says, "we are still blind." That inner light, the light of the mind, must flow into and marry with the light of nature to bring forth a world to eyes. In the same way, it's not enough just to understand truth. We have to internalize, believe, and obey truth for truth to matter in our lives. It's one thing to know of Christ, to hear about His miracles, to be able to quote Scripture, and to know the things that He said, but it is an entirely other thing to follow Him as Lord. And that is the disconnect that we have between the religious leaders and what they were allowed to experience, something that human beings for at least 2,000 years now look back at and wish that they could have laid eyes on. And yet they got to see those things and did not believe. But there's one guy in the story who gets it, and that's where we're going to focus tonight, beginning in verse 35. We're going to see Jesus' interactions now moving from the religious leaders who were rejecting the story, no matter what evidence they were given, to the guy who was actually born blind, received his sight, and now encounters Jesus as Lord. So we'll begin reading here in verse 35, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, 'Dost thou believe on the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?' And Jesus said to him, 'Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, 'For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind.' And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, 'Are we blind also?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth.'" Let's pray together. Father, as we open this passage in your word tonight, I pray that you will give us understanding tonight, that you will open our eyes, that you will open our hearts, God, to be able to receive this truth, that it might change us, that we might see Jesus in all of his glory as the light of the world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at several things that this passage teaches us, and we'll get right into it. And the first one, you'll find in the first two verses, We're talking about seeing and believing, seeing and believing. And so what does it mean to see in the sense that Jesus uses the metaphor here? Well, first, we understand those that see are those who submit to God's will. They submit to His will. And so Jesus, it says, heard that they had cast him out. It's talking about the man who had formerly been blind and had since received his sight. And so when he confronted the religious leaders, or rather was confronted by the religious leaders, and didn't back down from what he had experienced, he was cast out of the synagogue. And so essentially what that meant for him, and could have meant for his family, is that he was cut off from society. He had no way of earning a living. He was not accepted in any kind of religious practices. And so all of the rituals and ceremonies and feast celebrations and sacrifices and all those things that were attached with Judaism, he was no longer allowed to take part in. And so he had been utterly cast out of society. And that's the thought we left off with last time. But here Jesus finds him, and it says, and when he had found him, he asks him a question. He said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God? I love this picture that this guy is cast out and Jesus comes and finds him. In some ways, the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are necessary for us to be able to find references more quickly and all of that. But sometimes they're a little bit unfortunate. And the unfortunate side of this one is that the chapter division between chapter 9 and 10 disconnects what happens with this blind guy from what Jesus says in John 10 regarding his sheep who hear his voice and he knows them and they follow him and he gives to them eternal life. Because there's this picture where he was cast out of Israel, of one flock, and Jesus took him and brought him into his sheepfold, into his flock. And that's the picture that John 9 and 10 paint together, at least chapter 10 going up to through verse 21, actually is connected with the events of John 7, 8, and 9. And then some time passes into the latter part of chapter 10. And so you have this guy being cast out, and he's cast out, one commentator said, and I read this to you last week, he's cast out right into the arms of Jesus. And that's where he finds himself. And I love what Psalm 27:10 says. It says, when my father and my mother forsake me, that had in some ways happened to this guy here. They wanted no part of it. They kind of pushed the religious leaders over to go and question him instead. It says, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. When his entire people had rejected him, Jesus came to him. And it's an actual visible picture of what Psalm 27:10 talks about. Just as in John 5:14 with the sick man by the pool of Bethesda, after Jesus had healed him, he goes back to him and he finds him a second time. And it illustrates for us one of the most profound truths in Scripture and one of the most essential things we have to understand about the nature of our salvation. First, we do not seek God. He seeks us. That is something that is illustrated, that is directly taught, and it is taught that way from beginning to end in the Bible. Abraham didn't seek God out when God came to him in Ur of the Chaldees. It was God who came to Abraham. And everybody in the Bible that you read about, it is God seeking out a sinner. He does the drawing and he does the saving. Our response is simply that of faith. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:11, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. In fact, Jesus' mission, he defined it in this way. In Luke 19, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he comes seeking out the blind man. The blind man did not, formerly blind man, did not go out and find him. Jesus comes back to him and asks him the question, most important question a person can get asked. He asks, do you believe on the Son of God? And his response, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Look at the contrast here, okay? Verses 13 to 34 paint this broad picture of the religious leaders questioning what had taken place in the event and everything surrounding it, trying to
discredit what had taken place. They're trying to discredit Jesus. They're trying to discredit the miracle. They even went so far as to deny that this guy, who everybody accepted as being born blind, wasn't really blind from birth. Okay? So they went through the full spectrum of denial with all of the evidence that was put forward from everyone. Everything pointed in one direction, and they didn't want that to be true, and so they continually rejected it. That is the attitude that's reflected in verses 13 to 34. But now you get to verse 35, and this guy, with virtually no knowledge other than that he has received his sight, is willing to believe whatever Jesus tells him. He's gotten his sight. And Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he's honest here. He doesn't know who the Son of God is. He doesn't know what all that means. And he says, "Who is he so that I can believe on him?" And it reflects that attitude that's exactly opposite of the unbelieving religious leaders. See, their unbelief was a settled matter in their hearts and minds. We can't think of unbelief as necessarily an action or necessarily, it is a lack of faith, but necessarily a failure to accept and believe everything. It's not doubting. Unbelief is a rebellious attitude of the heart that rejects truth. Okay? That is unbelief. Talk about the ultimate manifestation of that is really found in Matthew 12 with what Jesus calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so it is the rejection of truth against all odds, against all evidence. It's this attitude where if we can prove it from Scripture and somebody denies it, there's a problem there. And that's what we have here, is that Jesus and the miracles that he did, we talked about last couple weeks, how the miracles that he did were actual fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy that were specifically connected to the Messiah and his kingdom being brought to earth. The restoring of sight to the blind, something that nobody else in the Bible had ever been able to do up until Christ, was the first sign listed in some cases of those miracles that would accompany the kingdom of the Messiah. And so it was undeniable proof of who Jesus was. For somebody to come to any other conclusion that Jesus, other than that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, was to reject what was obvious. And so no amount of evidence, no amount of words, no amount of interaction would have changed the religious leaders. But with the blind man, everything's on a minimal basis. When Jesus smears the clay on his eyes, and he gives him instructions and tells him to go wash. I mean, in the natural mind, that's just silly, right? It's just like Naaman being told in the Old Testament to go and wash in the River Jordan, right? He turned around and he looked at his servant, and he's like, why would I do this? And he said, well, if God had asked some spectacular thing from you, would you have done that? And the point is that Jesus simply gave this guy an act of obedience to follow through with, and he did it without question. He goes and washes. The blind man goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, and just as he willingly obeyed there and stood by the story that was true, Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he's ready to believe. Some of your translations may have "Son of Man." It's because some of the older manuscripts that we have in Greek have "Son of Man" in the place of it. Both titles are referring to the same person. And so it's inconsequential which one is there other than just to get the semantics right. But Son of Man in the Old Testament is referring to the Son of God. And here's the proof of that. In Daniel 7, these references to Jesus as the Son of Man doesn't just mean that Jesus was a man. It actually describes a certain figure in the Old Testament. And in Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision, and he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And so this picture that Daniel is given in a vision of one like the Son of Man becomes a title that was commonly used to describe the Messiah. And so when Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, it is him claiming to be the one that Daniel's vision was about, but also to be the one who fulfills all of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The Messiah was one who would come, and God through him would establish a kingdom on earth that would never end. And that is exactly what Jesus has and will come to do. And so he is called the Son of Man. He is also called the Son of God. In John's Gospel, and he's more commonly referred to that way. In fact, his favorite title of himself in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is Son of Man. That is the most common way Jesus speaks about himself. In John's Gospel, he gets the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he gets the Son of God. And so you have the connecting of all of those things in who Jesus is. He is both the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's the Messiah who was to come into the world. And that's what he asked this guy to accept here. Now, when he asked the guy, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" the guy doesn't understand what all that means. He may have Daniel 7 in mind, he may not have. He may have had the Old Testament prophecies, he may not have. He may have heard other teachings of Jesus, he may not have, we don't know. But it seems like he's lacking in some knowledge, because he asked the question, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" What it means for Jesus to be the Son of God is described in John chapter 1, and that's why that chapter is so important for the rest of the gospel, is because it defines what John means and what Jesus means through all of these interactions. It's that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the reality that God's Son took on human flesh, and that's what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. He asks who he is. He's not asking what the meaning is. He's asking who this person is, because he's seen enough about this guy that he's interacting with, Jesus, to know that he can at least point him in the right direction. And so it's his willingness to submit that distinguishes him from the unbelieving religious leaders. Secondly, those that see are not only those that submit, but they're those that worship God's Son. They submit to God's Word, and they worship His Son. Jesus said to him, "You've both seen Him, and it is He that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped Him. "Thou hast both seen Him, and it is He that talks with you." This is actually almost a direct parallel to the way Jesus deals with the woman at the well here. It's a very similar encounter. The woman at the well had already recognized Jesus as a prophet, and she recognized Jesus as a prophet because he had just revealed knowledge about her that only somebody with supernatural knowledge could have known, and that was about her checkered history with men. And so he reveals that to her, and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Then she gets into the little religious argument about, "We worship on this mountain, y'all worship on this mountain." And he deals with that, and he says, "Look, the day's coming when that's not going to matter anymore. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth." And the woman responds to that by saying, "I know that when Messiah comes," which is called Christ, "when he's come, he will tell us all things." So she diverts again to speak about a coming Messiah that both the Samaritans and the Jews looked forward to, even though they had different nuances of how what the kingdom would consist of when the Messiah comes. They understood that a Messiah who was going to come and deliver the people of God, that he was coming. And she says, when he comes, one of the things that he'll be able to do is he'll be able to tell us all things. He's going to have the knowledge of God. He's going to have supernatural knowledge. And Jesus' response to her was, "I that speak to you am He." He says, "I that speak to you am," he basically says, "the one talking to you, I am." He uses ego, I am, me, there, I am, in the Greek language to convey that to her. And he essentially does the same thing here with the blind man. He says, "You've both seen Him, and it's the one talking to you. It's He that talks with you." So he reveals himself to these two people in the Gospel of John in the clearest, most unambiguous of terms. So think about the people that Jesus chooses to do this with. It's not the religious leaders. He never makes such a statement to Nicodemus, even though he gives him clear Old Testament scripture to validate who he is and what he came to do. He never just comes out and says, Nicodemus, I'm the Messiah. He never comes out and says that. But he does that with two people whom the Jews would have regarded as unclean outcasts. The Samaritan woman was not just an outcast of Israel as a Samaritan, but she was an outcast of the Samaritans as an immoral woman. Right? She had to go to the well at a certain time of the day by herself because she couldn't keep company with the other women in the village. And so she was an outcast of outcasts. And Jesus goes and speaks in the clearest of terms found in this gospel about who he is. And he does the same thing with this man born blind. And so this guy was regarded as a sinner and as the son of sinners because somebody had to do something wrong at some point in order for this guy to be born the way that he was born, blind. And so they saw his condition as a direct result of either his sin and the wound somehow or the sin of his parents. And it's to him and to this woman alone that Jesus reveals himself in this way. So notice that there's not a multitude around him, at least as far as we know at this point. It's Jesus going personally to this guy and saying that. The same with the woman at the well. His disciples had gone into town, and it's just him and the woman at the well when he tells her that. Of course, he reveals himself to be the Messiah to multitudes of people, but John seems to put this emphasis in the gospel with these two interactions on unclean people who were probably among those that Jesus heals or interacts with in the gospel in this kind of way, the most outcast of the outcasts. These were the people who had been the lowest on the totem pole in the eyes of the Jewish people, and he reveals them to them. The guy doesn't ask any questions. What does he do? He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He had the appropriate response. He worshiped the Son. This is one instance where a word is used twice in the same passage with a different understanding in each place. The word Lord here, Kyrie, or Kyrios in the Greek, is both a general term of respect, like sir, but it's also used as in the place of the Lord from the Old Testament, which would be Yahweh or Adonai. And so it is used both ways in the New Testament, and context reveals to us which is intended. Sometimes it's a little less clear than others, but here it's clear that this guy goes from understanding Jesus as somebody of respect and authority to understanding Jesus as someone with ultimate authority. That he transitions from knowing that Jesus is maybe a prophet or somebody sent from God. He had enough to conclude that because he got his sight from him. But he's moved from that to now accepting what Jesus has told him about himself, and that is he is the Son of God. And the transition takes place in his thinking from thinking of Jesus as a person of respect to God in the flesh. In fact, it's this name, Lord, Kyrie, or Kyrios, that we find in Philippians 2 when Paul, he says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is the word that is used there. When Paul says that one day everybody's going to bow before Jesus, they're going to bow before Jesus and they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is the one true God, that he is Yahweh, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the same one. Carries the weight of referring to Jesus by the divine name. And it's something that John does throughout his gospel. With all of, in fact, John's whole gospel is built and structured around the I am statements. Okay, we're going to see in John 11, I am the resurrection and life. In John 10, we're going to see that he's the good shepherd. We're going to see him say, I am the door of the sheep. He's already told us that he is the bread of life, that he's the light of the world. All of these things, all of these titles or these aspects of who he is attached to that divine name, the I Am, that God first gave to Moses way back in Exodus chapter 3. So when God told Moses, go and tell Israel that the I Am, Yahweh, has sent you, Jesus is now taking that multiple times in the gospel and ascribing it to himself. And here we get that confession from this blind guy who's now received his sight. The man certainly saw Jesus as a prophet and worthy of respect. But when he got the knowledge of who Jesus really is and more of his fullness, he transitioned and accepted it. He was certainly to him a prophet, and he was worthy of reverence. He was worthy of respect and honor. And so many people get caught up in that first place. They have a respect for Jesus in name. They may say they know Jesus, and they may regard him as a great teacher. They might be nominally Christian, and they might even, you can read in Matthew 7 and many other places where many will call him by this title. Many will call him Lord, Lord. In fact, the word many there is in contrast to the few, and so it means a majority of people refer to Jesus as Lord. But there's few that find eternal life, and the question is why? It's because they may verbally and intellectually accept who he claims to be and what the Bible says about him, but they have never made the connection between the head and the heart, and they've never actually submitted to him. And as we describe this guy, it says he worshiped him. And the word worship in both the Old and New Testament, the words that are used mean the same thing. The word worship in the Bible means to be made low. It means to humble, to submit, to be brought down. And so it's this idea. It's often pictured and realized by somebody bowing down and putting their face on the ground, because that's what it meant to worship. It meant to be made low in relationship to the one we're worshiping. And so to worship Jesus is not just about an outward posture. It's not just a verbal acceptance or a verbal affirmation of a creed or of a truth about the gospel. Actual worship of Jesus is about submission in the heart to who he is. And so here's a guy who not only verbally and mentally, intellectually assents to the truth that's been revealed to him, but here's a guy who truly surrenders to Christ as he is, as Lord. And so that's where John takes us here with him, in contrast to the religious leader, because the religious leaders, now they may not have accepted it intellectually, but they had the same more intellectual knowledge, both of Judaism and of Jesus, than this blind guy did. We can't miss that. They saw more of the miracles and heard more of the teachings of Jesus than this guy had. But here's a guy who's going to heaven when he dies because he believed on Jesus as Lord. He accepted and submitted to what he knew to be true. That's why in Luke 6:46, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It only makes sense that if Jesus is God, creator of heaven and earth, and that's what it means to call him Lord, then it only makes sense if the person claiming that is submitted to him and obeys him. It only makes sense. For anything else to be true about that is to miss the entire point of what it means to follow Christ and to worship him. In fact, Romans 12 tells us the basic service of a Christian. This is not next level Christianity. This is not like next level discipleship, okay, or super mature Christian. This is baseline, what he calls our reasonable service. In Romans 12, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul gives to us basic Christianity there, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The word present, and the participle, it's actually used as an adjective there, but has a living sacrifice. When he uses those two words, they're continual things. And so it's this idea of continually presenting and a continually living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable. And he says that's your reasonable, your basic act of worship. That is the most basic thing that we can do. People bow down to Jesus when the Bible uses the term that they worshiped him. You find it all through the Gospels that people have this response to Jesus, and not one time does he rebuke them or correct them. So for people who look at the Gospels and look at either the very few times or maybe the ambiguous ways in which he claims to be God, they'll say, therefore, Jesus didn't even understand himself to be God. Well, every time somebody came and worshiped him, he accepted that worship as if he were God. The wise men in Matthew 2:2 and 2:11, the leper in Matthew 8:2, the disciples in the ship when Jesus walked on the water in Matthew 14:33, and these are just a few, by the way, the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15:25, John and James's mother in Matthew 20:20, the disciples in Matthew 28:9 and 17, and Luke 24:52, and a demon-possessed man in Mark 5:6. And then, of course, the ones that we've seen here in John's Gospel, just to name a few of people who the Bible says they worshiped him. That means they bowed down before him and honored him as if he were God. And he accepted that kind of worship. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And that's exactly what this man does here. Last characteristic of those that see is not only that they submit to God's word, that they worship God's Son, but they recognize their sin. Verse 39 to 41, Jesus said in response to this man's actions, and so he said, I believe, and he worshiped him, and then it says, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. So he says, I have come into this world for judgment. Well, we know a very famous verse that follows another very, very famous verse that says he did not come into the world to judge or to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's John 3:17, right? Well, here he says, for judgment, same kind of word, for judgment I have come into the world. Now, how do we reconcile an apparent direct contradiction? Well, was Jesus just talking out both sides of his mouth first is the first thing we have to ask ourselves. And I think any reasonable person who looks at the wisdom of the words of Jesus can safely conclude that Jesus was not out of his mind, okay? And so we can put that to the side. Instead, what we have to do is we have to look at the statements in their proper context to understand what Jesus meant by what he said to the people he was speaking to. And so to Nicodemus, he is talking about how God would bring salvation into the world. And so in John 3, he tells Nicodemus that he has come to die for the sin of the world, and he does so in a very peculiar way by pulling an example from Numbers 21 regarding the bronze serpent. So when Israel had complained and rebelled against God, God sent a plague of poisonous snakes among them, and the people were bitten, and they got sick and were dying. And so God instructed Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it up on a pole so that everybody who looked at the snake would be cured of their snake bites. Okay? And so that's exactly what transpired in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus comes in John 3, and he takes up that as a metaphor or an analogy to describe what it would mean for him to die on the cross, and then those who would look to him in faith, what they would receive. And in the same way that God delivered Israel from the penalty of their sin, which was the snake bites there, from the penalty of their sin, he delivers the world from the penalty of its sin because Jesus came and died in their place, and the way they receive that is by looking to him in faith. And so John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, is describing Jesus like that bronze serpent. God gave a provision so that the world might be saved from its sin and not perish. And so you get to verse 17, and he says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In the same way, God didn't send the bronze serpent so that Israel would be further condemned. They were already condemned. The snakes were already there. He didn't need to send anything else. The snakes would have taken care of it. He sent the bronze serpent so that they might be delivered from the snakes. He sent Jesus so that we might be delivered from our sins. And he goes on to talk about what the condemnation is. And he says, he that believeth not is condemned already because he's not believed on the name of the Son of God. So that's John 3. The context there is that the world's already condemned. God sent Jesus so that the world might be saved. Here in John 9, when he says, "For judgment I am come into the world," it is describing something else. It is describing, you may have heard me use this term before, you may not have, but it is describing what we call judicial hardening, okay? And it is simply God judging people, or God pouring out his wrath on people or judging people by hardening them. And so when the way this works is in the Bible, when people rejected truth, what God does is he gives them over to their own way. We don't have time to go through the whole passage, but Romans 1, 18 to 32 is probably one of the best descriptions of this in the Bible. When it describes the fallen world rejecting what knowledge of God they had in creation and establishing and worshiping idols. And so what God did is he says, okay, you want your idols, I'm going to make you like your idols. He gave them over to all forms of uncleanness and all forms of sin. And that's what we call a judicial hardening. God judging people by hardening them. You can see that in the life of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh got opportunity after opportunity. And the Bible says he hardened his heart. And then a certain point in the story, it turns and it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so Pharaoh rejected God's word, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart in response to his rejection of the truth. That's exactly what Jesus says here in verse 39. Is he says, "For this type of judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see." If I can put this in our everyday terms, Jesus says, "I've come to draw a line in the sand, that those who don't see, who recognize that they're blind, who recognize that they need me, that they need my salvation," he says, "so that they might receive their sight." It's exactly what happened to this guy. But he says, "Those that see might be made blind." So the Pharisees and the religious leaders, it's Pharisees in this section, who are made blind because they were met with truth and they rejected truth. And so Jesus' judgment on them is that they are hardened in their unbelief. That's why you'll hear me say it all the time, and you'll continue to hear me say it all the time, that the most dangerous thing that we have is truth, because it's a blessing and it can be a curse depending on what we do with it. And here's what makes it a curse is when we have the truth and we don't submit to the truth and we reject the truth. There inevitably comes a point in time when we have chosen our own way, and it'll be at a point in time when we don't realize we have crossed that line. And that is the scary nature of the matter. That's what happened to the religious leaders here. They said, "We see, we've got it all figured out, we know everything, we don't need you, Jesus." And so every element of truth about him that they were met with only served to harden them more to him. Their hatred for him, as you go through the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 2 really, but really taking root in chapter 5, that hatred only builds all the way through chapter 12 till he's crucified in chapter 19. That's where all of this heads, that their hardness was as a result of them rejecting the truth. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." He essentially encapsulates all of John's dealings with the religious leaders and Jesus there. He says, if the gospel's hid, if people don't get the gospel, it's hid to those who are lost. And here's what he means by that. That the god of this world, the devil, has blinded their minds. It says, which believe not. Because they believe not, the god of this world has blinded their minds so that there's a point where they'll no longer see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. It's the message Isaiah was given in Isaiah 6 when he's told his ministry is to go and tell this people, "Hear you indeed and not understand, see indeed but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." John actually takes that passage in Isaiah 6 there and quotes it in John 12 and shows how Jesus' ministry fulfilled what Isaiah was told to go and do. And that was, he would go and preach to this people who would not listen. And through his preaching to them and their rejection of him, it would fulfill what God had said would happen. And that was that their hearts would become hardened toward him. And that's where we are in John 12. So that the question is asked, how in the world could the Jewish people crucify Jesus? Well, it's because they rejected all of this truth that God had been revealing through him for 3 years. Until it culminated. And they were so blinded by their arrogance, they were so blinded by their sin, that they crucified their Messiah. They missed it. And so the Pharisees catch wind of what Jesus is saying, and they say to him, "Are we blind also? Are you saying we're blind? Is that what you're saying?" He said, and Jesus kind of contradicts their right answer here to an extent. You see what I mean by that? He says, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. He says, if you would admit that you're blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. One of the greatest examples or proofs of God's grace is the fact that we have the Scripture. The fact that God spoke to us when we didn't deserve it. It's the fact that He reveals Himself. He didn't have to do that. But in His grace, He sent His Son into the world that the world might be saved. That's the purpose of John's Gospel. It says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, meaning the fullness of divine revelation, came by Jesus Christ. It says nobody's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He's declared Him. You can look at passages like Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that talk about how in the last days He's spoken by His Son. In contrast, all the ways that He's spoken before, and you can look at passages like Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 3 at the beginnings of those chapters, and you can see how God gives these Jewish Christians a very stern warning about rejecting His revelation about His Son. And He's like, look, the people who rejected Moses' law, they died under the testimony of two or three witnesses, and then many of them dropped dead in the wilderness because of their unbelief. He says, how much worse do you think it's going to be when God's made everything as clear as it can be in the person of Jesus Christ? But it's not for ignorance that the Jewish people are condemned here, but it's willful ignorance that comes from unbelief in the heart. He's told them in John 5:40, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify unto me. And He says in the next verse, but you will not come to me that you might have life. So when they say, are we blind also? He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. He said a similar thing in Matthew 15 when His disciples come to Him and says, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when you told them that what goes into the body doesn't defile it, but what comes out? And so He answers and He says, every plant which my heavenly Father's not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll fall into the ditch. He told them that He's not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance there. You get to Matthew 23 when He pronounces the woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them blind guides. He calls them you fools and blind. He calls them you fools and blind again in verse 19. He calls them you blind guides again, and he says you blind Pharisee. And so multiple times He refers to the Pharisees in particular as those that were actually blind but would not admit their blindness. Their blindness here and their lack of admitting it is their lack of admitting that they're guilty of sin. They think they've got it all together. They think they're right with God because they're children of Abraham. They sit in Moses' seat, and so they're disciples of Moses and followers of Abraham and children of Abraham and all of these wonderful things, and so they think that they're good to go. But the proof that they weren't is that the fulfillment of all that Abraham and all that Moses said stood before them, and they wanted to kill Him. That's why He contrasted saving faith with their rebellion countless times. You can look in Luke 18 that He talks about two guys who go into the temple to pray, a Pharisee or a scribe and a publican, and they go in there to pray, and the Pharisee looks up to heaven confidently and says, God, I thank You that I'm not like everybody else. I tithe of all that I possess. I'm obedient. I do all of these things. And then you've got the tax collector who's an outcast of the people, who's betrayed his people. And he stands there and he can't even look up to heaven, but he beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus points out and says that it's that guy that goes home justified. He's the one that goes home right with God. Like what Kent Hughes says, he says, those who go blind are the ones who do not realize their need. Those who receive sight are the ones who sense their darkness. The Pharisees thought they had it all together that they'd arrived. Through their acquaintance with the law, they knew they were not perfect, but they did not understand how deeply infected they were with sin. So they adopted the external appearance of having dealt with sin, though actually they had never faced the darkness of their hearts. They were self-satisfied. They said, we see, when in reality they were blind. Self-satisfied people, the religious know-it-alls, believe they see, but they're blind. For the soul that desires to remain in ignorance of sin, that prefers his own darkened understanding, there is no hope. He says, for the soul that desires to remain in ignorance of sin, that prefers his own darkened understanding, there is no hope. Charles Spurgeon says, it's not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ. It is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ. It is our supposed light that holds back his hand. This kind of blindness that persists in willful ignorance is incurable. It's Jesus, what Jesus referred to in Matthew 12, 31 and 32 as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. New Testament commentator Leon Morris says, Jesus does not say that they really do see, but that they claim to see. If they really had spiritual sight, they would act differently toward him. Yet they are not completely blind. His meaning is that they have enough spiritual knowledge to be responsible. And had they acted on the best knowledge they had, they would have welcomed the Son of God. But they did not act on their best knowledge. They claimed to have sight and acted like the blind. Therefore, their sin is not taken away, it remains. And as an act of judgment, they are blinded and they are given over to their own way. In the Old Testament, God told his people that this would happen. They have not known nor understood, Isaiah 44 says, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. That's not like a premeditated thing. That is actually as a result of his people's rejection of him that God does that. Jeremiah 5:21 says, hear now this, O foolish people, and those without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Builds on what took place in verse 34. The man being put out of the synagogue by the religious leaders. Well, in chapter 10, Jesus is going to contrast himself as the good shepherd with the false shepherds of Israel. And so he comes as the good shepherd that God promised all through the Old Testament, in contrast to the false shepherds that God talked about all through the Old Testament, that culminates in his day with him as the good shepherd and the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, as the false shepherds of Israel. These false shepherds and hirelings will be contrasted with him, because they cast out their sheep. But Jesus promises that his sheep he will never cast out. In fact, he's already made that promise way back in John 6. That the one who believes in him, he will never cast away. He'll never cast out. But he'll raise him up at the last day. And so he talks about that contrast, how he would never cast out anyone that's in his sheepfold. And these false shepherds prove that they're in it for themselves because they cast out the sheep. The religious leaders who claim to have all of God's wisdom and all of his knowledge and all the knowledge of his word, they were blind. But the blind man had nothing to claim, nothing to offer, but was given wisdom in Jesus. I'll close with Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, you see your calling, brethren,
how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised. God has chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom, He's made to us righteousness, He's made to us sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. They were unwilling to turn loose of all that they had had to embrace Jesus, who was everything to them. We'll close there, and we'll pick up in a couple of weeks with John 10 about Jesus as both the door of the sheep and Jesus as the good shepherd.